The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
This morning we're looking at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we're actually read the verses preceding this chapter to give us the context of what we've been doing going through this story. Mark is a gospel writer there, one of the four here in the center of the scriptures, telling us about who Jesus was, the Old Testament building towards this moment, everything in the new looking back. We glory in who Christ is together, reading his word, and just trying to understand what does he want for us as we would follow him together. We're looking at the servant king is the theme here. Mark following the life of Jesus in a way that surprised all of the initial followers. The disciples are struggling to grasp who it is that Jesus claims to be, and they seem to catch it and then miss it. Catch it, miss it. He keeps giving them object lessons to learn more, and a recent one being a blind man who's healed in stages, not because Jesus lacks strength, but because he's trying to show the disciples what it looks like to have your eyes truly opened. And the reason being is that Jesus' mission is one that's hard. It's difficult. He's leading them in a very strong direction towards suffering, and they keep thinking, no, that's not the right way. And we're going to see that here, sometimes we need some encouragements and reminders of where he's actually going so that we trust his lead. We're looking at Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and then we'll read through the Transfiguration passage in 9, verse 13. Well, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, referring to himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we're here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he didn't know what to say. They were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Please be seated and pray with me. Father, thank you for the little glimpses that you give us into your glory. Thank you for the encouragements you give to weary pilgrims on this journey. Lord, help us and those who are here who feel in particular especially weary. I ask that you would remind them of the prize that lays ahead. Wherever you would lead, may we follow. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Which path should we take? That was the question we were pondering this past week. Which path should we take? We'd met extended family out at Turkey Run, planned to spend the day hiking together there in Indiana, and there were a number of trails before us. The map in my hand listed a few levels of difficulty: easy, moderate, rugged, very rugged. And, you know, with all the little kids, we began with the easy trail. Eventually, we ventured into this moderate trail, which turned out to have quite a bit of mud walking, beam balancing, and a few creek crossings. It took some effort, but there were encouraging sign markers along the way. You know, reminders like, as you're walking with the kids and they're getting weary, no, I think we lost our way. No, we're on the right path. Little markers, never as frequent as you want them, but they're still there, keep you going. And reminders of what you're looking forward to, maybe a hopeful waterfall view or a lakeside stroll, and you keep pressing on. And the whole time I couldn't help but remember some other parks that I'd been to and the escalating levels of difficulty that I'd seen at some more mountainous state parks. Usually there was an incredible, outstanding view, and the more intense the prize, the more intense the difficulty. You know, you'd see very rugged, technical, and even beyond that, you think of an expedition or extreme. But what about levels beyond that? You know, it's hardly imaginable thinking of anyone choosing a path labeled almost certain death. And yet, that's the path Jesus is on. That's the path he calls his disciples to follow. The path to glory is to be a rugged one, extreme, unlike any of our personal preferences and sense of comfort, but certainly not even the expectations of the typical religious person. Peter hears Jesus making these statements. He's acknowledged Jesus as the Christ. And it's all built toward this huge moment of acknowledging him as the Christ. You know, the whole book of Mark has led towards John the Baptist pointing at Jesus and then Jesus demonstrating who he is, and everybody, the question is just hanging out there, who is Jesus? And it's all built towards this moment where Jesus there at the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and there's all other kinds of idols and other kinds of realms of worship, and Jesus asks his disciples, who are people saying that I am? And when they say, well, some think John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. This is the anointed one, the chosen Messiah. We know you're the promised one of God. They know he's special. Not only special, they know he's the special one. They recognize that. And yet, they don't fully grasp it. They don't fully grasp what that means, because Jesus starts to tell them plainly about his mission. He says that he must suffer many things, be rejected, and then be killed. But also that 3 days later, he will rise. He says this plainly. And Peter opposes him. Whoa, that's the wrong path. That's almost certain death. That's terrible. We're not going that way. That left turn there? No, Jesus, this way. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You know, all along the way, Jesus has understood and embraced what the scriptures teach of his path, that this is God come as a man, God the Son, who has a mission. He has come to express the love of God by providing his perfect life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The path he must walk is one of sacrifice. It is one of offering his own life so that we would not have to bear the wrath of God, but he would take it in our place. This was the path of the Christ, the provision of God's forgiveness. This is the path Jesus sees. And yet, along the way, as he shows signs to help people understand who he is as the Christ, as he provides healing in the compassionate love of God, as he demonstrates his power in providing the food, there's these moments where his disciples think, hey, we can have heaven on earth. This is great. We know the promises of God providing a messianic kingdom. We can do it right now. We have the easy button. We can conquer Rome. We can take control of everything. We don't have to suffer all these things. Let's take it the easy way. And all of this is offering opportunities to detour from this very difficult path and take the easy route to so-called glory from a human mind on the things of man. And Jesus loves us enough. He follows his Father enough to say, no, I must continue this path. And he bids all of his followers to come after him. This is the way he calls us to walk. You can imagine Mark's readers, you know, reading this gospel, remembering the hope that they've trusted in, following Jesus in a time where there's great persecution, where you could suffer for even speaking the name of Jesus. And here they are struggling with courage. Even Mark as an individual, I think, struggling with courage. Even as Peter, at moments he had zeal, but really when the pressure came, struggling with courage in the face of persecution. Are they going to persevere? Are they going to continue? Because following Jesus will cost you. Perhaps you haven't considered that, but I think many of us have. And it's worth remembering, what has following Jesus cost you? To be sure it does. The things of man, it will cost you to follow after the things of God. These followers have already paid some prices, and yet there's a weariness that can set in. A weariness, are we going to continue following? Is this really the way? Is this really the path? Is it really all worth it? Perhaps you've experienced that in life, where you're following, you think, okay, it's rugged, it's very rugged, and all of a sudden, God's leading you down a path, and you think, are we way off base here? This is how my life is gonna go now? A trial strikes, something happens in a relationship that you cherish, something happens with your job, something happens in your home, your children, something where you think, this clearly is not the right way. And yet, in those moments, God is so gracious to provide us these little markers, these little trail markers that I think the navigators called them blazes, little markers to remind us, no, you're on the path. You're on the path, and it is the way to glory. But the truth is, following Jesus is not merely going to be these mountaintop glories. That the path to glory is actually going to be through the rugged valleys, the valleys of sacrifice. And the only mountaintop prize truly worth that kind of journey is the glory that belongs to Jesus. The only mountaintop prize that's worth the rugged journey of true discipleship and all the sacrifice it entails is the glory that belongs to Jesus. And when we feel weary, we need a fresh reminder, encouragement, just these little blazes, these little glory markers that remind us, yes, we're on the path. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it doesn't make sense of the things of man, but this is the way of God. And he's so gracious to give it to us. So gracious to help us, because we want to bask in the glory and we hate trudging in the valley. That's not where we want to be. And yet he knows this is the way to the true glory. Just like when you're walking those hikes and you get those little wayfinders, but every once in a while you journey up and then there's this little part in the trees and you get a little sneak peek, you know, a little preview, and you go, oh, you can see kind of, but not all the way yet. This isn't the view yet, but we're on the way. God knows exactly when we need little waymarkers and when we need a sneak peek. And I think here in this text, he provides his disciples, who I think are struggling with a bit of weariness, with a sneak peek of what's ahead. a little blaze of glory, a little reminder of why it's worth traveling this difficult journey of discipleship. When it comes to the glory of God and this path to the glory, I think there's a few little blazes for us to catch in this text, little reminders that are encouragements to help us when we grow weary as well. And I think when it comes to the glory of Jesus, first, a simple reminder of how sure it is. How sure it is. You can count on it. You can count on it. He makes a promise in chapter 9, verse 1. A promise as he's talking about the cost of following him, the price of what it's going to be. He gives a promise as well. A promise that demonstrates how real this glory and the kingdom of God truly is. A promise of a glimpse. This promise, it's a backdrop promise to what's about to happen, a mysterious backdrop promise. And I think this promise is something special because, you know, there are a lot of cult leaders who talk big, who express, yeah, we're going to have this thing and that thing, and they get a bunch of people to follow, but there's actually nothing behind the promise. But Jesus is able to say, look, this is a sure thing, and in fact, I'm going to give a special preview. It's not pretend, it's not fake, it's not manufactured, it's not counterfeit. This is real. And he makes a promise. He says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death. He's just been talking about death, remember. Following him, he's going to go to death, and that those who follow after must take up their cross. But he says, there are some who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This is the promise that he offers. And I think to follow after Jesus is going to require faith. We have to commit to walk by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. We have to walk by faith and then trust God to manage our sight, because he knows sometimes we need encouragements. Sometimes in our faith we think, I'm running out of steam. And God provides little encouragements that help. And I think at the end of this very sobering call to discipleship, he does offer this promise of a preview. Now, when he says that he says some standing here, I think he is referring to Peter, James, and John. And I think when he says that they're not going to taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power, I think he's referring to this experience on the mountaintop of the transfiguration, what immediately follows. There are a number of views that people have trying to link it to, well, is he talking about what's going to happen at the cross and resurrection? Is he talking about his future ascension? Is he talking about Pentecost? Is he talking about the kingdom to come? Is he talking about the fall of Jerusalem? I don't think so. I think what we're looking at is the plain answer, which is he's talking about what's about to happen on the mountain. Both Mark and then this account is in Matthew and Luke, and they connect it in the same way. I think Mark's very particular here too in trying to link this passage, and I'll explain the theme in a moment. But when he says there's some standing here who will not taste death, I think the idea here is that you have Peter, James, and John that they're going to see a preview of the coming glory of Jesus before they die. The other disciples will experience that glory of Jesus, but they're going to have to take that path of discipleship and follow all the way to death, and then they will get to experience it. But there's a preview so that these individuals can testify, Peter, James, and John, that yes, and they're going to see that glory before they taste this death. They're going to see the kingdom of God and the wonder of Jesus and the glory of his person in just a few days. He says it with certainty. He says, I say to you that same amen certainty, that this is the guarantee, this is the promise. They should expect to see the kingdom of God coming in power, that they're going to understand something special taking place here, and it is sure. He wants them to know how sure it is. Now, it's encouraging that it's sure, but we also need to see how special it is. The glory of Jesus, it is so special. It is totally worth the wait. Totally worth the wait. You know, here's what takes place in verses 2 through 4. It's too wonderful to even describe. You just can ponder it for a while. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. The word transfigured is the same Greek word we get metamorphosis from. A change where we think that the inward sense of who Jesus is being displayed in this outward change, not only in his face, which we're told in Luke, but in Matthew, but also it's somehow radiating through his garments, such that they're so radiant, intensely white, which is often the picture that's described of heavenly beings and this glorious whiteness, which was not common of the time because it was very hard to clean. It wasn't very practical to have white garments, but here, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And then there appeared to them Elijah with Moses as they're talking with Jesus. Now, that's just so amazing. You could just sort of sit there and think about that for a number of minutes. Where did they come from? You know, they're like from another movie, and all of a sudden they're showing up in this one like, whoa! Who are the special actors? Moses and Elijah? And here they are on the Transfiguration. This is totally worth the wait. This special moment. And I think that there's so much going on here, way more than we can unpack in a moment, but I think that there's a lot that's tied to history, the biblical history, that helps give significance to how special this moment really is. The first is just catching up on what Mark says there after 6 days, in verse 2. I think that's significant because Mark hasn't been giving us a lot of time markers. He's just been saying immediately this and immediately this and immediately this and immediately this. He's just catching us through the movements. But here he makes a point to say, no, 6 days later. Why would he do that? Well, you think, well, because it's important. Except you look at Luke and Luke says 8 days. Well, what's going on? Is this a contradiction? It doesn't seem that important. I think that they're accounting for the days differently. But I think that you have the moment of this speech that Jesus is giving there is one day you have 6 days. And on the seventh day, this is the day where they ascend the mountain and we're told actually in Luke that they're asleep. So I think that we have that night and that Luke's accounting for those 8 days. But Mark is saying 6 days to give us a sense of here's what happened in between and here's the promise fulfilled here on the seventh day. And I think he's linking us to something to try to trigger our memories. Because this, if you're familiar with going up on a mountain 6 days later with three individuals, it may recall a special moment on another mountain back in Exodus, a mountain that Moses happened to be upon, where he went up and he experienced a unique expression of the glory of God. And in fact, his skin was shining after he came down from that mountain. And there was a cloud that overshadowed a veiled form where God's voice spoke from the cloud. And then as Moses came down, the people were afraid to come near him, just as there will be people astonished at seeing Jesus when he comes down from this mountain. And such a difficult scenario is exactly what Moses faced when he came down from the mountain. I think this encounter with the glory of God on the top of this mountain is something very significant to Moses. But not only that, there was that special moment with Moses where he experienced that and later asking God, please show me your glory, and getting just a glimpse. But there's another mountain where another weary follower of Yahweh went up, Elijah, struggling with the rejection of the people of God. Struggling with, is this really the plan? These people, like your plan for these people, just like Moses, your plan for this people, how is this going to work? You made a promise, they're just not following through. Could this really be the plan? And to Elijah, God also provides a glimpse of glory. Both of these individuals had a special encounter with God and had mysterious circumstances surrounding their death. They're unique in a number of ways. But here, the 6 days, I think, should trigger us to remember what happened with Moses. And here they go up and they see Jesus, only Jesus isn't experiencing something radiant from the outside. It's coming from within. That in a sense, the veil seems to be lifted and the glory of God begins to show in God the Son, the radiance of his glory, we're told in Hebrews. This glory of Jesus that was, in a sense, shrouded in his human form, that here he is as a man, is revealing some of his glory. And we're told that actually the reason why they went up that mountain in the first place was to pray. I think that he had spoken some hard words. He had had a hard encounter. I don't know if you've ever rebuked somebody, but Peter had been rebuked, and now they're going up on the mountain, and here they are, and they're praying. And actually, in the prayer time, it seems that the disciples had fallen asleep. I don't know if you've ever fallen asleep in a prayer meeting. But they did. A couple of times, in fact. And another time is going to be equally as significant, where Jesus is praying and asking them and that they're falling asleep. But here they wake up to some fireworks. They're asleep and then all of a sudden, boom, what's going on? We're here on the mountain. And then, like, Jesus is radiating fireworks. It could have been likely in the dark hours of the night. Maybe the stars are shining, but you can't see them anymore because all you see is the brightness of Jesus and the radiance of his white clothes shining, radiating. And then Moses and Elijah. This is an amazing thing. You see how special the glory of God is, not only in the vision of what's seen in Jesus, but in all the connections of what it represents going back. That this is something so special. This is something so significant. It's actually long before this. And we see Jesus is actually the glory of God himself. He is the great I am. They still haven't grasped it fully. They're seeing a glimpse. They catch it for a moment. We're not sure exactly what high mountain this is. There's a couple of ideas. It could be Mount Hermon, which is a high one. It's closer to Caesarea Philippi, where things were, that encounter happened, where they said that Jesus was the Christ. There's a couple other ideas. We're not exactly sure. It doesn't matter. What matters the most is the focus and attention upon Jesus, that here he is giving a glimpse ahead of the glory that is to come, what the other disciples will see after death, but they're getting a little preview. A little preview that shows them how special this truly is. Wonderful glory. And not only that, when you see a special preview, you know, you're anticipating the feature film that's ahead. But the preview, when you see careful attention to detail, when it gets your spirit awakened and quickened and you're excited, you know, hey, we're going to be in good hands. This is going to be good. That's the idea. The preview goes and then, and you go, this is going to be so good. We're in good hands. And I think that's what's happening here, where Jesus is reminding them, look, this journey, I know it's so tough, it's so hard, but just trust me, you're in very good hands. He gives them this little encouragement, which is exactly the kind of encouragement that Moses had needed. When he was at his limit thinking, is this really what's going on? He gives them a taste of the glory. You're in good hands. Elijah thinking, how could this be? I mean, we're being oppressed by our own people. Ahab and Jezebel, evil is reigning. I'm all alone. How could this be? God says, you're in good hands. Here's a little glimpse of the glory. Here the disciples, they've seen John the Baptist beheaded, and now they're following after, and Jesus is saying it's actually not going to get worse. We're not taking the kingdom, even though we seem to have the power to do so. Somehow we're going to die. What? This makes no sense. Jesus is saying, you're in very good hands. You see the attention that God has, and you see the special interaction he has with these guests, which catches us into the broader story arc of what God's accomplishing. Look, this plan, this game plan, it's not like a new thing. We're not just like drawing it up right now. This has been the plan from the beginning. Moses and Elijah are there, and they're talking with Jesus. The question is about what? What are they talking about? Well, if you read in Luke, we're told they were talking about his coming, departure. The word there used is Exodus, the departure that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. They were talking about the gospel. See, Moses and the glory he was excited about, Elijah and the glory he's excited about, that they saw in the face of Jesus Christ, the radiance of the glory of God, his plan to accomplish on the cross, atonement for our sins, to express the love of God, bearing the wrath of God, the mercy and justice that we sang about that come together at the cross and his coming resurrection and the whole plan that will unfold, they were talking about that. When Moses and Elijah and Jesus get together, they talk about the gospel, exactly what we're talking about. It's the best in life that there is. Well, here they're having this conversation. And you see how special this moment is. I hope catching a glimpse of how special it was back Moses and Elijah, but now it's even more special because the person of Jesus is here, come in the flesh, and here Peter sees what's going on, and he catches a moment of how special this is, but there's also a challenge for him because he's ready for it to go right now. He sees it, and he goes, it's go time. This was the thing. He forgot the whole entire lesson that he just got told. And I think he's ready, like, it's ready to go. And he says, you know what, let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's set up camp here. And I think there's something that he has in mind, but he makes such a, what a statement. Rabbi, it is good that we're here. Wow, Peter, what a statement. This is so good. Yes, very good, Peter. But he says, let's make three tents. And Mark says, look, he didn't know what he was saying. See, they were terrified. He woke up from the nap, saw the firework display, sees the glory of God, and boom, he just starts talking, which is usually just not good advice, right? If you don't know what to say, typically don't say anything. But Peter, he just starts filling the space. And so here we move from the mountaintop experience to what I'll call a belly flop response. A belly flop response. Sort of an absurd notion that Peter brings. And you see, I think the challenge is understanding the glory of God, and I'll say how slow it is. How slow it is. Peter wants the easy button, he wants to accelerate, and I think when he says, hey, let's set up some tabernacles, I think, one, he wants to bask in the glory a little bit, like, hey, this is great. You know, and you know when you're on that hike, you get a preview, this is the view, this is so good, and you start like unpacking the backpacks, and like, hey, let's start to eat, and it's like, oh, let's zip that back up, buddy. We still got a long way to go. You know, he's like, hey, let's set up camp. Not time yet. This is just a preview. We're talking about where we're going, and we're going to keep moving, which is to the cross. Peter has in mind the end view. He's like, in the end, we're going to celebrate together. We're going to enjoy the glory of God together. The Messiah is supposed to bring the Messianic kingdom. He's excited about Israel to be restored. He knows the old promises and the stories. He knows what's to come. He knows that Rome is just filled with lies and it's folly. This is a kingdom of wickedness. He's like, our people, we have the promises of God, and the Messiah is going to reign and rule, and we're going to bring it back. And Jesus has demonstrated the kind of power to do that. Food out of nowhere. He can walk on water. He can heal people, bring them back from the dead. I mean, come on. We're ready to go. And he's ready to set up tabernacles. They had a feast of tabernacles where they remember God's power at the Exodus and bringing the people. He sees what's about to happen, and he's seeing people who were, in Moses' case, long dead, now standing before him. He's like, okay, we are ready to go with the kingdom. And he's been told that the kingdom's going to come, but he's not catching the pace and the plan of God's kingdom. Yes, Peter, there will be a kingdom to come. Yes, there will be a messianic age, but right now, something must happen first. And it's going to feel so slow. Of course, when you get a glimpse of that scenic view, you think, oh, we're here. But no, we have to go back down in the valley to get up to the precipice. Peter's saying, down in the valley? No, this is the spot. She's saying, no, this is a quick preview. We're going down before we go up to the true panoramic view. It's so slow, though. You know what it is to be on those hikes, and you think, I thought we were there, and it's like, what, we're not even halfway there? We were on a hike just the other day, and someone was, I think it was one of my daughters, like, oh, you know, is it downhill? You know, it's like, it's all downhill from here. And then you get up and it's like, well, mostly downhill. You know, mostly it's like, I need all downhill, you know? Because you just feel like, I feel like this is so long. And here's Peter, he's ready to be done. But no, God's glory, it is perfectly timed. In the perfect timing, and it feels slow to us. And you look in your own life and you think, God is so slow. I mean, you don't want to say that out loud, but you feel it. I feel like this is taking forever. It doesn't matter if it's a news cycle, if you're trying to fix a problem at work, you're trying to work through something with your children, you're trying to resolve something with the spouse, or you have a broken relationship that you just feel broken about and you can't sleep night after night, you have a health problem that's not resolving and you think, this is taking forever. How could anything good come from this? What's the plan in the end? God knows he gives encouragements to us to remind us. He gives us these little previews, but also as we endure, one of the things that I think helps us when we struggle with God's pace is to ponder his patience with ours. Because as much as you think, God, you're really going too slow here. You're going too slow for me. Imagine how Jesus feels with Peter. I mean, I'm telling you all the things. I'm telling you, this is the plan. And here you come with the belly flop of like set up the tabernacles. You're trying to get in the way. And yet Jesus doesn't just smite him. He just is patient and persistent. Think about God's patience with you. You think about him choosing someone like Peter and working through someone like Peter, working with people like us. Do you know how patient God is to use people like us? And when we're struggling and tempted to think, why is God being so slow? Remember how patient he is. Remember how patient he is. And just because we get a glimpse into the glory doesn't mean we have an immediate and full grasp of it. I think Peter sees something awesome, but he doesn't quite understand. And he speaks before he truly ponders and understands. It's sort of this wonderful moment, though, where he gets to connect the dots and understand this story, this gospel plan that Jesus is about. It's not sort of some novel cultish leader that came around. This is the consistent connected story since the very beginning. This is the great I am and the promise he's made to save his people and ultimately all who will trust in him by faith. This story is the story. Peter catches it. It may feel slow, but that is because of God's perfect timing and his perfect patience. His patience. Now, what he does do for Peter is remind him of how singular this glory is. How singular this glory is. I'll say it like this: it is all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. You move from the mountaintop experience and the belly flop response here to what I'll call a mic drop expression. The mic drop, where this cloud comes in, it overshadows them, which again would remind you of the Shekinah glory of God and how he had visited in the tent of presence with the people there, with Moses and throughout the time of Israel, but has not been seen since. And now here all of a sudden we're reminded, no, God, he's at work. His plan still continues. The cloud overshadows. The voice comes from the cloud, just as it did from when it came to Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to him. And in fact, all of a sudden, they look around, no Moses, no Elijah, they don't see anywhere, just Jesus only. And for a moment, you have to wonder, which is more amazing? Seeing the radiance of the glory of God and Moses and Elijah, or just Jesus only? The glory of the mystery, of the radiance of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, it's there present even with Jesus only. That's not a letdown. That's the gift. They have Jesus. He's there with them. And what they were told was, this is the beloved Son of God. Listen to him. What they've been struggling to do as he leads them down this path they don't want to go, which Peter's going to continue to struggle with. At the end of John, we see him. He's struggling. This isn't where I want to go. And Jesus and God is saying, listen to him. He's leading the right way. Into the valley, it's worth following. This is one you can follow. And the glory is singular. It is about him. Not Moses, not Elijah. It's not some special leader. It's not some church. It's not some pastor. It's not some person in your life. No, this is God. And we know God through Jesus. He says, you see me, you know the Father. It is about Jesus. And Hebrews champions, look, in many times, in many ways, God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. This is the one. And we follow him. And we need to fix our attention upon him and reject all the extra noise. It is about Jesus. And we dare not lose sight of him being the center. There's this looming cloud of God's awesome presence. There's the booming sound of God's authoritative voice. And then the resounding pronouncement, this is my beloved son, which I think would call to mind likely this moment when Abraham had actually gone up a mountain. And Abraham had brought his beloved son. His beloved son, what? To sacrifice him. Only in that moment, by faith, he said, I trust God to make it good. I'm going to follow God, even though this is hard, and he'll make it good. Even if it takes raising him from the dead, I trust God to do it. But in that expression of faith, he didn't have to follow through because God provided a substitute. Well, here, God is showing, that was just a picture. God is showing actually the reality. This is the substitute. My true beloved son, the one who will bear the sins of the people. This is Jesus. And God declaring, look, follow him, listen to him. He's telling you what you most need. God's giving them the encouragement that they need in their weariness. This is the prophet that was to come, but who ultimately we now know in the person of Jesus that was looked forward to in Deuteronomy, one like Moses, but better than Moses. He has greater authority. He's no longer like one of the prophets. No, this is God come as a man. And Jesus talking about being rejected and killed, that doesn't mean he's going to fail at being the Messiah. It's the guaranteed proof that he is. That's the way through which he will secure his kingship, the crown through the cross. God is authenticating, look, this is the way. Follow him. And listening is not just listening and hearing, but being willing to obey, to take steps of obedience and follow after Jesus in faith. This is what it is to follow, to follow Jesus, is to take those steps of faith, not only up the mountaintop, but down into the valley, knowing that any suffering that we endure, it's nothing compared to what he bears on our behalf. We follow him because he's our Savior. He's the one who does the rescuing, the saving, bearing God's wrath for us. He pays for our sins. We don't have to suffer just because there's some kind of a joy in suffering. No, he had to suffer to express the love of God because sin must be paid for. And he was the only one who could do it. And they were trying to get in his way. You know, sometimes the way that God is most desiring to express love in our lives, we want to get in the way. Say, no, that's not the thing. I don't want that thing. But God's saying, this is the way to experience my love. This is the way to experience my forgiveness. And he's calling and encouraging these disciples with these little blazes, trail markers, little glimpses. Keep going. Keep going. Well, you know, this is a good reminder that the glory of God is often misunderstood. It is often misunderstood. As sure as it is, as special it is, as it is often misunderstood. Because of that slowness, this whole idea of glory but through agony, it is very difficult for people with mindset on the things of man to embrace. We can see ahead. You look at the promise of the Old Testament, the Messianic kingdom and what's to come. You see Jesus providing food. You see the healing and you say, why not now? Why not bring heaven on earth right now? But he has a bigger agenda. There's something far more glorious through the agony that he's going to actually bring the people from earth to heaven in an eternal way, far better than we can imagine. And in this explanation, there's what I'll call a flip-flop, not truly a flip-flop, but I think it seems like it. There's a mystifying flip-flop in how he explains and answers their questions about Elijah. So he explains, I think, that suffering, look, it's not the end game in itself, but we can honor it in the game plan. It's not the point of everything. We're not going into suffering so that we end there, but it is part of the game plan so that we can get to the glory. And he's explaining this, and he charges them after this experience and this moment that he promised, look, some are going to not taste death till they see the kingdom of God after it's come in power, and it's sort of like heads up, seven up. Jesus tags them, then they're like, whoa, I saw it. And then he's like, shh, oh, we can't say anything about it. And they're walking down the mountain, and here's that command to silence again, because I think they continue to try to bring some kind of agenda of turning Jesus off course from the whole death thing and into just like, let's conquer everything thing. He's like, don't get on that trail again. And don't be telling other people to get on that trail again. Just shh. You know where we're going. So they keep that matter to themselves, but they don't have any idea about this rising from the dead. what is this rising from the dead? I think they understand resurrection. I think when you look back at Daniel and you see the end of Daniel's prophecies and he's looking forward to the resurrection of the dead, and Daniel's told to seal it up and await that time. He can't speak of it, but there will be a time when everyone is raised and there'll be judgment, and they're expecting that. But this whole idea of the Son of Man rising from the dead in like in a separate way, and they're like, well, we just saw Elijah and Moses. Like, what's going on here? They're asking about this rising from the dead, and they decide what they're going to ask. Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And I think we're catching the whole Elijah theme when you look back at John the Baptist and how he's been persecuted by Herod and Herodias, and how they gave this strong picture, this stench of Ahab and Jezebel, and how they had persecuted Elijah back in the day. And now John the Baptist, in the same kind of way, in the same kind of manner, this is actually who opened the scene of Mark. John the Baptist has been a central figure proclaiming and pointing to Jesus. And they say, why does the scribe say that Elijah must come first? And I think maybe what Peter is thinking, like, look, Elijah came, and we had 400 years of silence where there was no scriptures, no prophets, but right at the end, what we've been all waiting for is Malachi. Malachi promised that here would come Elijah, that Moses, he would be in line with what Moses said. Moses and Elijah are mentioned there in Malachi 4, and that's what we're looking for. He's going to bring in the kingdom, that Israel is going to be restored. Here we've been suffering, we've been rejected, we've tried to come back in the land, it hasn't worked out, but Malachi promised Elijah would come. He finally showed up, and we're like, here it is, and then he's gone. What? Whoa, why? He just got here. Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And Jesus gives this answer. It's sort of, it's a simple and yet also deep, profound. He says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Yes, that's correct what the scribes have taught. He affirms the teaching of Malachi, but he redirects them with another question. He says, sure, that's good, but let me answer your question with a question. How is it written that the Son of Man, or of the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? They're like, oh, wait a second, because he's saying, look, your vision of the Messiah, you have to harmonize multiple passages. We've heard, I think, reference of Psalm 2, of the promise of the Messiah and the Son of God coming. We've seen hints of different things, but I think probably Jesus has in mind maybe Isaiah 53, because the Spirit brings that about later in Acts, I think, is a key text, and we see it, the prophecy of a suffering servant. But I think Jesus is saying, look, you have these promises of the Messiah, the promises of the coming kingdom, but you also have to harmonize the promises of a suffering Messiah, of a servant king. And you have to harmonize. How is it that these things go together? And in fact, that was the very thing that he said to the Pharisees. When they were talking, he's like, how is it that the Messiah can both be David's son, but also David refers to him as my Lord? How is that possible? He's harmonizing scripture together. He's like, how do you fit these things together? He leaves it for them to ponder and consider. How can this all be true? But he does answer and says, listen, I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased. Whatever they pleased. Look, John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, we're told elsewhere. And when John was asked, is he Elijah? He said, no, look, I'm not Elijah, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And if they would have received him and could have, yes, this could have come, but he prepared and readied the Messiah for what he was about to do, which was to be rejected and died. That will fulfill those portions of the scriptures. But the coming kingdom, that coming kingdom that is yet to be, after this accomplishment in Jerusalem and the departure in the Exodus, I think, and you can get into various interpretations, but I think Moses and Elijah have something to say about that later on. I think there's something coming, but Jesus is forcing them to wrestle with what do all the scriptures say and how will this be accomplished according to God's perfect glory and plan. It is often misunderstood, but keep looking to the scriptures, listening and following, even when it takes you into places you don't want to go, so long as it means you get to be with Jesus. He will guide you right. And that's where God directed them. And in fact, Peter would speak later on about his coming death in 2 Peter chapter 1 and saying, look, I know I'm going to die. Jesus promised in John 21 that I would die. He made it clear. But he says, I'm telling you so that even after I leave, you may be able to recall these things. After he tastes death, he says, listen, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, Peter says. When he received honor and glory from the God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And yet what Peter says is, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Look, he knows the trajectory, the plan. And in that moment, he remembers back in that vision, but he doesn't ask for a new one. He's able to relay it and say, listen, what you have is exactly what you need. And you know where it leads to? This path that you're on that's so difficult, following Jesus, all of the persecution that might come, all of that difficulty, it's totally worth it. It always is worth it if you keep your eyes on the prize, so long as the treasure is Jesus and the glory belongs to him. It's absolutely worth it. In fact, you know, one of my favorite things that I got to see in the last couple of years was the total eclipse. You know, being in totality, you go down there because normally, you can't look at the sun. If you do, it hurts. You burn your eyes. If your sibling tells you look at the sun, they don't love you. No, just kidding. But don't look at the sun. It's not good. You go to the eclipse, everyone's saying, watch out, it'll burn you. You know, you wear these glasses, you look at the, and it's like, oh, this is cool. But you take it off, even at 99%, you can't look, it hurts, it burns, 99%. But right when it crosses over to 100, right when it seems as if the sun is actually totally eclipsed and you take the glasses off, it's not like total darkness. It's not that you see nothing. As you look, you see the glory of the corona all around, but it's shimmering around you and not hitting you, so you're not burned, but you're looking straight at the sun without pain. And that's the only way you can see it. Only way you can enjoy the glory of it is to be shielded or protected in some way, shrouded some way. Somehow, the restraint of God is actually the revelation of God. What is concealing it is actually revealing it. And here we see that the way that we want to get to glory and the wonder and awesomeness and love of God, the only safe place to experience the glory of God is to be safe within the sun, to be safe within the true Son of God, underneath the shelter of his absorbing sacrificial death. To be in Jesus is actually the only place to see God. This is the wonder that Jesus was starting to reveal to them. Look, the valley, this is the only way you can experience the glory, is that way. The question on these things, as you look at the different paths of your life, and God is calling you down one that feels intimidating, frightening, difficult, rugged, even to almost certain death. And you see alternatives, but the question is, when you hear the clear voice of Jesus, which one will you choose? Father, these are easy things to look at in the text, but when we leave this room and we embark upon our lives and make real decisions that affect our families, our jobs, our communities, and our own lives and relationships, it can be a heavy thing. As pilgrims, we can grow weary. We can get confused. The evil one's at work. We wonder, is this really what I should do? Should I share this gospel message? I don't know the impact. And we start to hesitate. Lord, I ask that you give us enough of these little glory blazes, enough reminders, enough clarity from your texts and indications from Jesus of what truly following means, and that you'd give us the faith to believe and to walk truly after you. Help us to sing and encourage each other in that right now and to be ready for the week of ministry ahead. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others. but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.